Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know about hearing news that can make us want to give up. Maybe throughout this COVID time, many discouragements. Or maybe in your own personal life, there can be difficult things and you can be discouraged and you can even lose heart. Here in our text, we learn about Saul, or Saul's son rather, and that's Ish-bosheth, the king over most of Israel. And he hears that Abner has died in Hebron. And what happens is that Saul's son loses heart. That's what the text says, doesn't it? He lost heart. We also read about all Israel being troubled. And that makes sense. No doubt everyone wondered and worried what will happen now. It was a time of great uncertainty. We studied something of that last week. But especially Ish-bosheth now is in view. Especially his response to the news. When the text says he lost heart. Literally his hands dropped. That's what the Hebrew says. He gave up. And we can almost see him in our minds, as it were, with his hands up, something like this, and then just dropping, flopping down by his side. He's a bowed down man. He's a beaten man. And he retreats to his room. And he retreats to his bed. And of course, we can appreciate that he was finished. And he knew it. And in that moment, and with this news, he gave up. What's important to remember is that Ish-bosheth was really a rival to David. He was Saul's son, and he was king over 11 tribes. Abner had made him the king. And while he was never much of a king, never a strong leader, it's also true that he never surrendered to David. He never seemed to want to. He was still a rival. Weak, to be sure, but a rival nonetheless. But now he was a rival who lost heart. And in fact, soon he will be a rival who loses his throne, and even a rival who loses his life. And that's what this chapter, 2 Samuel 4, is all about. David's rival. In fact, David's last rival, going down, taken out. We say last rival because Ish-bosheth, after him, there is no one else. No one to take his place. By the way, that seems to be the point with the reference to Mephibosheth. On the one hand, verse 4 in the chapter seems very out of place. Seems like it drops out of nowhere. And really, what's the point of it? All about this son of Jonathan who was 5 years old when news came about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And his nurse ran with him. And somehow there was an accident, a chaotic moment. And Mephibosheth fell and became a cripple. What's the point? Well, the point is he's not going to be able to take the place of Ish-bosheth. He's too young. At this point, maybe only 11 or 12. And he's disabled. Mephibosheth was not likely to rule. And so after Ish-bosheth dies, that's it. Every rival is gone. And the pathway is clear for David to reign. And that's important. That's very important. And so that's what this chapter is all about. And on the one hand, it's a sad story. And a bad one. It's full of sin. And the mess that man makes left to himself. But through it all, David behaves very well. As the Lord's anointed. And as the true king, he conducts himself uprightly. And what is more, in everything we see God himself at work. God setting up his king and his kingdom. There's much to learn in this chapter and much to encourage us as well. And so we study it. David's last rival goes down. That's our theme. David's last rival goes down. And let's notice three things. First of all, how he goes down brutally. David's last rival goes down brutally. In this chapter, it tells us about that, doesn't it? About two captains in Saul's army. Two brothers. Sons of a man named Rimmon. And the brothers' names were Baana and Rechab. And they were from Beeroth, which was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that seems to be the main point of all the historical references in verse 2 and 3, that Baana and Rechab were part of Benjamin. Remember that Saul and his family were part of Benjamin. And so that makes what is about to happen doubly evil. murder in the family, we might say, or at least in the same tribe. Anyway, these two men, verse 5 picks up the story. We read now about Rechab and Baanah. So the order of the names is switched up. And it could be that Baanah was the older and yet Rechab was the leader. Sometimes that happens and seems like was in the case of these two. And we read about them going off to the house of Ishbosheth. If they were at home in Beeroth when they left, they would have had to travel quite a ways. And probably through the night, over across the Jordan River and over to Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth was residing. And we're told that they get there about the heat of the day. They get to the king's house. Verse 5 says it was about noon. And Ishbosheth was taking a nap. Well, on the one hand, that's what people do in hot countries. And how many of us maybe did it today even? And so Ishbosheth is no different. But at the same time, this little detail suggests and even confirms that Ishbosheth had given up. He wasn't watching very well. He wasn't planning. He wasn't thinking. No, he was finished. He went to bed. Meanwhile, Rechab and Baanah get access into the house. The text says something about them pretending to get wheat. Maybe as captains of troops, they were looking for food supply for their troops. And so they were able to persuade whatever watch was at the door to let them in. Not exactly clear how that went, but in any case, they get inside and they get all the way to the bedroom of Ishbosheth. And they find him there in his bed. And what happens? They kill him. They kill him. The text says they stab him in the stomach. And just so we understand, it was a mortal blow. For the next verse offers more detail. It says they struck him and they killed him and they cut off his head. And with his head in their hands, they made their escape and they took off out of the house and away from the place as fast as they could go, back over the Jordan and all the way down to Hebron. And just like that, Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is no more. He's dead. He's decapitated. And David's last rival is gone. He goes down. For Rechab and Baanah take him out, brutally so. Some people, you know, they simply are sheer brutes. Living out their lives, pushing their weight around, waving their clubs and swinging their swords, or else punching with their fists, or maybe shooting with their guns. That's how they take care of things. Or maybe they use words. Some people can do it so well with their mouths, shouting others down, burying them with a barrage of abusive speech. That's how they manage life. That's how they resolve things that do not suit them. Their default is to be rough and violent, to be brutes. And to be clear, that is still a problem today. And that's because this spirit is in all of us by nature. It is part of our sinfulness. And some people may be more inclined to it than others. And some people may never have been taught or trained. And some people may be especially under the influence of the devil, who is described as a murderer from the beginning. But we are all brutes by nature. Just think of how we have heard in the last year about a plot involving at least 8 people to assassinate the governor of Michigan. And I read even of someone recently arrested who is threatening to kill our own premier. And think of that man who was taken into custody earlier this year, or maybe even last fall, when he was roaming the residence or the grounds of the prime minister with a gun. There is nothing new under the sun, and man's nature is the same as ever. And it is not just out there. Maybe you have seen it in your family. Maybe not plots to murder, but violence and brutality and hardness. Maybe you have seen it, who knows, in your spouse or in your children. Or maybe you have seen it among your friends. What a revelation when you have found it in your own heart, in your own life. We are all brutes by nature, and only the grace of God can make us different. Only the grace of God can teach us to be gentle and lowly and kind like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think of Him, how different He was and is. And as we read about the behavior of Rechab and Baana, let us shudder at how brutal man can be. And let us pray for a different spirit. These men take down David's last rival brutally. What is more, they do it so unjustly. This is our second point. They do it so unjustly. David's last rival goes down so unjustly. And it's David who makes that clear. And it's David who deals with that. We read about Rechab and Baana coming to David in Hebron. And they present to him the head of Ish-bosheth. By the way, how gruesome. How could they do that? Carry this head for so long, for so far, and present it here in David's court. But they did it. And now they stand before David and listen to what they say. We get their words in verse 8. Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. These words tell us several things. One is that they are siding with David, these captains of Saul's troops. They call David the king. At the same time, they show us they don't really know David. For they think that David counts Ish-bosheth his enemy, and Saul his enemy. But that's not true. Oh yes, Saul and Ish-bosheth both opposed David. But from David's side, he never opposed them. David had said as much to Saul, "My hand shall not be against you," he had said many years before. But Rechab and Baana don't get that, don't understand David. But the worst thing about their words is the way they bring in the Lord to justify their brutality and their murder. On the one hand, they present the head of Saul's son, and they present it clearly as if they are responsible for his death. And that's how David understands them too. Wicked men, he says, have killed a righteous man in his own bed. So David understood that these men were responsible, that they were claiming credit for the death of Ish-bosheth. But how they can present that without shame, he doesn't understand. How they can present it as if God himself is approving their action, David doesn't understand. When they say to David, "Here is the head of your enemy, and the Lord has avenged you, David," David doesn't understand. The Lord has avenged me through your murdering this man in his bed? Well, maybe in one sense we can say the men were right. I mean, the Lord was avenging David, and the Lord was opening the way for David. We'll come back to that later. But it was not right for these men to claim the Lord's approval for their behavior, for their murder. We are never free to do evil and say, "God approves." We are never free to commit sin. We are never free to engage in wickedness and say, "It's no problem. It's all part of God's plan." Or we are doing this so that we can advance the agenda of the Lord. The ends do not justify the means. Maybe you think at this point, we don't ever do this. Do we? But let us think about that. Have you ever found yourself routinely skipping a devotional life, reading God's word, praying to God, routinely skipping because, well, after all, you have so much to do in life. God has given you so much to do. You don't have time to seek Him. Or maybe in school, or maybe in business, have you ever been inclined to cut corners? I mean, moral corners. All in the name of better grades or a better profit margin. And meanwhile, excusing it somehow by saying, it's for the Lord ultimately. It's so I can serve Him in a particular field, or so I can make more and give to Him more as a result. The Lord won't mind. He will understand my shrewdness and even approve it. Or how about this? Ever disrespected the authorities in your life? Maybe parents, or maybe teachers, or maybe elders, or maybe government, disrespected and somehow justified it, somehow found a way to explain it, and even to say the Lord will approve. Maybe none of these illustrations relate. But then examine your own life and see what particulars might relate, and where you could be tempted to act, to speak like Bana and Rechab. Because the truth is, this is in us all. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. So much so that we can even bring in the Lord and reference the Lord to justify our own sinful, self-serving actions. And maybe in the moment we get away with it, but never long term. In our text, these two men managed to kill Saul's son, and they got that far, and they even got to David's court, and they could give their story. But then their trouble started. David wasn't impressed, as I mentioned. In fact, he had been through this sort of thing before, and he refers to that now. When the Amalekite came to him with a story about how he had killed Saul and was hoping for a reward. And David says, guess what happened to that man? I killed him. Because no one is free to touch the Lord's anointed. No one has that right. But then David turns now to the two men in front of him with a head in their hands. And David says, as I mentioned already in verse 11, wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own bed, in his own house, in his own bed. That's what you have done. And you expect me to be impressed. Now just to be clear, David is not altogether defending Ish-bosheth. When he says he's a righteous man, David's not saying that Saul's son was without sin. No, it wasn't right for Saul's son to be rivaling David. He ought to have surrendered. And what's more, he ought never to have consented to Abner's plan to make him king. Ish-bosheth wasn't without fault. But at the same time, he didn't deserve to be treated in the way that he was by these two brutes who stab him in the stomach while he's sleeping in his bed and then cut off his head. How's that anything to boast about? Where's any righteousness in that? And there's no way to pretend that the Lord is pleased. And David understands that, and David responds therefore with justice. And he rightly requires the blood of Saul's son from Rechab and Baana. And he orders them killed, and their hands and feet cut off, and their bodies hung by the pool of Hebron. And meanwhile, he buries the head of Ish-bosheth in the tomb of Abner, and seeks to give honor still to Saul's son. Well, we might think at this point, David, are you not also a bit harsh, especially with Rechab and Baana? Are you not overdoing things? But not really. This is justice. This is what these two men deserved. Because it is never right to kill a man in his bed when he is sleeping. Well, it is never right to kill a man ever. Unless in self-defense. The Bible allows for that. In self-defense or in holy judgment. Capital punishment. God himself makes that clear. Way back in Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And so these two men, Rechab and Baana, had shed the blood of Ish-bosheth without cause. And they thought that was good, but it was unjust. It was wicked. It was evil. And for their crime, by the will of God, they were made to pay with their life. It was right. And to hang their corpses like that, without hands and without feet, it was meant to be a warning. Let all Israel look and learn. And us too, congregation, let us learn. Let us learn that we cannot get away with any sin. Any sin. Terrible sin like murder, but every other sin as well. What this chapter reminds us is that justice must be upheld, and justice will be served. Now, it may never be perfect in this life. That's true. Even in this moment, many have pointed out, and maybe you noticed too, David is so clear here and so straightforward and so principled. How come he didn't do the same with Joab in the last chapter? If Rechab and Baanah had to die, shouldn't Joab too have been killed? He had murdered as well. He had murdered on the sly, tricking Abner into thinking they were to have a conversation and then stabbing him in the stomach. And all for the sake of revenge. Why did Joab get away with it with David, but not Rechab and Baanah? Well, one commentator has put it like this. David was better at work than at home. David was better at work than at home. And how many of us understand that? To our shame, we're sometimes better. I mean, better behaved, better at self-control, better with patience and kindness. We're better people sometimes at work or at school or traveling or with friends. We're better in those places than at home. And so was David. Joab was his nephew, don't forget. Joab was family. Joab was part of David's home life. And it's regretful, but it seems to be so that David was better able to deal justly outside of his family circle. We see that too later in the way he manages his sons when they behave very wickedly. He was better at work than at home. We should pray to God that never be so with us. For it is not to David's credit here. What's really sad too is that sometime later, David himself will be an accomplice to murder. Think of Uriah. Every man fails at some point. No mere man can be our savior. But leaving that point for now, the thing to highlight is that justice must be done. And justice will be done. And that's true for you. And that's true for me. And think how deeply we have offended divine justice. And think what a debt we owe to God's justice. And when he executes that justice, who can ever survive that? Really, the only way, the Bible tells us, is to belong to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we know, he came to take the judgment that we deserve. He came to satisfy the justice of God in our place. And he did so by hanging on a cross, his hands nailed to a cross, his feet nailed to a cross. He took justice so that we might receive mercy and grace. Mercy and grace we could never earn. If your sins are not paid for through his blood, then you must pay for them. And you will. And to be clear, if that's what happens, it will mean hell forever. Let there be no one who is still on that path. But turn today to the Savior. Turn to the one who still offers you mercy. Yes, even to all who call upon him. He is rich to all who call upon him. One way or another, sooner or later, we must all deal with him. He who is now the King of all kings. And saying that, we go to our final point. David's last rival goes down brutally and so unjustly, but yet also sovereignly. But yet also sovereignly. So what does that mean? Well, it means simply this, that even in the evil being done, God remains in charge. God remains on the throne. God remains at work. And God is fulfilling his plans. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we know the Lord's plans. And we know the Lord. We know his plans and we know him. Just remember his plans. We do remember, don't we? How he plans to raise up David and to make David the king over all the nation. David was the Lord's anointed. And David was the man through whom God was going to work. And so we know the plans. And we know also the God of the plans. We know that he's almighty. And we know that he is working everything out according to the counsel of his will. And that includes also the sins of men and the wickedness that we see all around us. God is so able that he works even through evil Nothing prevents him from fulfilling all that he intends to do. Doesn't David himself refer to that in this chapter? When he says to Rechab and Baana, back in verse 9, David's first words to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." Oh, what rich words these are. David confessing the Lord's sovereign care and faithfulness, the Lord's work as Savior and Deliverer and Redeemer. And David had learned to wait for the Lord and to trust in the Lord. David had learned that. And David is proclaiming that here. The Lord has redeemed me, he says. The Lord has taken care of every adversity. He has delivered me from every adversity. Just by the way, is this maybe helpful for us also as we think about these very days in which we live and the ongoing and very grievous limitations? And we all wish we knew what to do or how to change things. And there can be all sorts of ideas and disagreements, and it can be hard to find a unified approach. And also in the church at large, and even among us. But what we need more than anything, most of all, what we need, congregation, is for the Lord to redeem us from our adversity. And until He does, don't we need to be so careful about taking matters into our own hands? David waited for God to deliver the kingdom to him. And David opposed every unlawful means, as is illustrated here in this chapter. David opposed every unlawful means and meanwhile waited and trusted for God to work. And do we not also need to do the same? God redeems His people. The living God saves His own. And we are seeing that in this chapter. And even through the sin of these two men, they sinned and they did evil. They murdered and it was all wrong. And David brings that very clearly to the fore with the way he treats these men. And yet, at the same time, in some inscrutable way, God Himself is working. So that with the death of Ishbosheth, the way is clear for David to be crowned king over all the land. His last rival has gone down, and no more kings are waiting in the wings. And God is opening the way, and doing so also in a manner that will drive all the people to David. They will have no choice but to come to him, as we'll see in chapter 5, and say to him, "We are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh." And we need to admire the majesty of God. And we need to bow before His sovereignty. And if you don't like this, and if you object to it even, and you say, "How can God do this, using evil deeds to pursue His own interests and glory, like establishing David and sending to us the Son of David ultimately?" Maybe you don't like it. But the reality is the God we serve is way higher and way greater and way stronger than we can measure. And this is part of the mystery and the majesty of His work. And we see it throughout history. Also the history of redemption. Think too of the climax to redemption when God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is crucified. And wicked men did it. And wicked men bear the blame for it. Fully and entirely so. And yet ultimately we are taught by the Word of God to confess that God Himself was behind it and in it and through it and using it for our good and for His glory. Yes, for therein is all our salvation. And we don't need to figure it all out. And we cannot really. But let us simply believe it and believe Him. And let us trust in Him for our own souls. How important that is. Yes, let us be driven to the Son of David to bow to Him, to submit to Him. For let us realize that He is even now putting down every rival still. So that if we oppose Him and resist Him, someday He will take us out. And however He does it, it will be just. That is why the Bible says to us so urgently, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, Kiss Him today, for today is the day of salvation. And at the same time, for all who fear Him and trust Him and follow Him, all whom He has brought to Himself and who live now in service to Him, as we confess to do, it's not so easy, is it? We live in a world still full of rivals to King Jesus, proclaimed, conscious or unconscious, but rivals nonetheless. And we experience their rivalry when they resist us. If they have hated Me, Jesus said, they will hate you. We experience their rivalry. We experience their temptation. We experience their challenge. And it's not easy. We have to fight spiritually. We have to resist. We have to endure. We have to press on to the end. But let us do so, recognizing that we never have reason to lose heart. Indeed, let all rivals lose heart. Let all their hands hang down. But God's people can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. For our God is the King, and He is working still, and He is putting every enemy under His feet. And there is a day coming when the kingdoms of this world, every one, will be the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, King over all, King of kings and Lord of lords, we humble ourselves before Your sovereign majesty this afternoon, giving thanks that throughout Your word we can see time and time again that no one can oppose You and succeed. No one can be Your rival and win. We have seen it in the history of David, how You took down his last rival, Ishbosheth, though it was through the means of evil men doing what they ought not to have done and paying for their crime and their sin with their life. And Lord, even that by itself is full of instruction for us and causes us to search our own hearts and our own lives. And we pray that we may do so and that we may see what wicked way there be in us and that You may lead us in the everlasting way. We do not want to behave as Rechab and Baana. We do not want, Lord God, to engage in sin and evil and somehow justify it as if You will approve. We want to be pure in heart and pure in life. And we pray for that. And to trust You to redeem us from every adversity, also our current adversities and challenge and limitations. O God, help us to wait for the Lord and to lean on Your strength. And will You enable us? But we know that You are the sovereign God and the Savior, and that Your kingdom will come. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. If, Lord God, we are listening and we have not yet kissed the Son, we pray that we may kiss Him today while it is still the day of grace. Oh, bless Your word. Holy Spirit, bless the word. Do what no man can do. Conquer every enemy, every rival, and bring us together and united before the feet of Christ to worship and to adore. So bless, Lord, this service. And as we go from here on into the responsibilities of another week, we commend ourselves into Your hand. Watch over us, keep us, give us wisdom and grace and strength. Forgive every sin and renew us in Your way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.